Abram or Abraham is really one of the great, in fact, the great example of faith throughout Scripture. It's mentioned in a couple different places that, you know, Abram is really the model for us to follow. We're to be believers like him and follow him. In fact, in Galatians 3:7, it says, "They which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." We understand what it means by that. Children take on the characteristics of their parents. That's sometimes good, sometimes that's bad. In Abraham's case, it says, that's good. If you are truly a child of Abraham, you're a child of faith. You model that, you exemplify that. So there is no surprise that the largest section of this chapter that's on faith deals with Abraham. He's the great example. He models the faith that we should have evidenced in our life as well. So we do well to follow the example of Abraham. Well, Abraham's faith is demonstrated in this account here. We're going to look at several different places, but today we're going to look at, and we're going to see key essential characteristics of faith, at least three of them, as we look at this passage. And we have to see these in our life to understand faith at all, true faith. First of all, faith acts with obedience. James actually points this out. True faith will evidence itself in obedience. It acts. If you really believe, it causes you to do certain things in line with what you believe. And here we see this in verse 8. Abraham received a call from God. I love that, how God initiates the relationship. That's the way it is with faith. God, we didn't seek God. No man seeks after God. God seeks us, and he draws our attention. He gets us. And God initiated the relationship. In Acts 7, verses 2 through 3, Stephen is put on trial, and he talks about Abraham's faith. It says, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran," clear back when he was in Ur, "and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee." Well, can you imagine that? Here he is, and God appears and calls him to leave that land and go up to a land he's never seen before. Now, Abraham, or Abram at that time, was the son of an idol worshiper. They weren't believers. They were worshiping, according to archaeological discoveries, probably a moon god. And they were pagans, worshiping false gods. And yet God broke into his life. In Joshua 24:2, we read, "Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods," idolaters. And yet God got a hold of his life and his heart. God broke into, I like the word that way, he broke into his life and called him to a decision. "Abram, I'm the true God. I want you to leave everything, leave the gods of your fathers, and go up to a land you've never seen before, that you don't know anything about, and follow me." By faith, he left. He was commanded to go, so he went. And the implication of that is he left his whole former life, that life of idolatry, that life of paganism. He left all of that to follow this God who made himself known to a land he'd never seen before. You know, that's the first step of faith. When God speaks to your heart and he starts to reveal the truth to you, all you know is it's true. And I have to make a decision to follow this God who's made himself known. That means I've got to put away all my old life, my old self. "Therefore, if any man is Christ, he's a new creature. All things have become new." And you put away the old life to live a brand new life. And you don't know where that's going to take you. You don't know what God's going to require of you. You don't know where you're going. You just trust that God is good, and God will guide you in the way you need to go. It's a decision of faith. And began to pursue the unknown. It's important to note, and that's why I had Pastor Dan read all the way through verse 7. I think it's important to note that the promise of the land was not actually given fully until he arrived in the land. He says, go to land I'm going to show you. And we may assume that he's going in, but he doesn't actually state that until verse 7. After he travels all the way there, and then in verse 7, if you go back to that passage, actually commanded to leave originally in chapter 11, they stopped at Haran until Terah's father died, and then the call is renewed in chapter 12. And we read about in verses 1 and 2 how he was told to leave, and he says, and thou make thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee and make thee great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And then he obeys, and he travels all the way there. And verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram when he got to the land and said, thy seed will I give this land. Now that you're here, yes, I'm going to give you this land. And there he built an altar and worshiped the Lord. I responded with faith. I came to this land, and now God renews and says, yes, this land I am actually going to give to you as your land. Faith doesn't see the end, my friends, at the beginning. You don't know where it's fully going to take you, but you trust God's promises concerning the end. People sometimes ask me, what's heaven like? It's only been there. Yeah? I don't know. None of us know. But I know we're going to get there. I know what he's promised me. I know what he said in his word. I believe it. We won't know it till we get there. And then when we get there, we'll say, wow, all this was worth it. I know we're going to say that. And nothing can compare to this. But it's faith at the beginning, and you trust God for the end, where it's taking you. That's our call, and that's our faith, and how they're linked together. Abraham's call was given, and it's repeated in different places in Scripture. In Acts 7:3, it says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Kind of step by step, I'm going to guide you there. Now imagine the shock to all those who knew him. Abraham's packing up everything, loading onto the cart, getting ready to head out. He says, where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. You're taking your whole family and you don't know where you're going? Well, God appeared to me. Which God? Yahweh, the true God? Who's that? Well, he's a God who's made himself known to me. He told me to pack everything up and head off. Well, did he tell you where you're going? No, he didn't tell me where I'm going. I don't know where I'm going. I've never been there before. I have no idea. Abraham, you're getting a little fanatical about this. You know, use your head. How are you going to feed your family? Where are you going to work? What are you going to do? How are you going to provide for them? Been there? What are you doing? I'm trusting God. I put my faith in him. I believe that God is and the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Kind of reminds me of a shocking passage in Mark 10, verses 34 through 37, says this: think not that I've come to send peace on the earth. I love that, because everyone thinks about Jesus, I came to bring peace, make everyone get along, make everything go well. He says, don't think that. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I've come to set man at variance against his father, and daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, I'm going to call you to make a decision. Are you going to follow me or are you going to live for them? Abraham, when he heard the call of God, knew what he had to do. He had to leave his family and everything and follow the Lord. And I know for a while his dad, kind of get the impression perhaps his dad was first called, but his dad never went the whole way. But they stopped. His dad died, but he went on and left all the rest of the relatives behind, except for his nephew Lot, his wife Sarah, and he headed to the promised land, the land that God had promised to him. And he cast himself entirely upon God, trusting that he will do what he promised. When God speaks, faith obeys. That's the way of salvation. Mark 10, 38 and 39 goes on to say, "And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." God calls us to a decision. Are you going to put away the old life and follow me? To take up what I'm asking of you, the cross that I ask you to bear, and follow me. If you don't follow me in that way, you're not worthy of me. Now, I'm not talking about salvation by works. I'm talking about what faith really is. Faith is believing what God has said to be true and entrusting yourself to him, to follow him on the path of faith. Well, how does this faith work? That's the second point. Faith abides with hope. They're linked intricately together. Faith abides with hope. Verse 9. Let's read verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into the place where he would show after receive an inheritance, obeyed. This is verse 8 of chapter 11. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. There was a time where they lived simultaneously together. They were all there. Isaac and Jacob were there at the burial of Abraham, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now they were in the promised land. He, by faith, had left and gone to this land the Lord would show him, but he was there as a foreigner. He received the promise of the land. He did not receive the possession of the land, not while he was alive. He's repeatedly promised that this is going to be yours. And I want you to look closely how this promise is worded. So go to Genesis chapter 12. Verse 6 and 7. Abram passed through the land. And it gives a bunch of geographical markers. Unto the place of Shechem, actually. Unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was... The Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, "Unto thy seed I give this land." Now, does that seem geographically pretty specific? It's where all these people are landing. Right now, that's the land. Right now, the Canaanites are there. But this land, I am going to give you. Okay? Chapter 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land," and now once again he gives geographical markers. "From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. From the Nile to the Euphrates, all that land I'm giving to you." Go to chapter 17, verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and thou will be their God. It's going to be given to your children after you. Now, I point this out because it's very important. Some people say, well, it was spiritually speaking of heaven and all that. No, he's actually promising this land, the land of Canaan, where the Canaanites at that time dwelt. The land all the way from the Euphrates to the Nile River. The place where you've been walking all this time, okay? I'm going to give it to your descendants as an everlasting gift. That's what I'm going to do. So he lives his whole life in this land that's been very clearly specified, but he lives there as a foreigner. He doesn't own anything. He's not like the other people of the land. He's not a Canaanite. He's a Semite. He's different. And the only land he ever owned in the land was when his wife died, Sarah, and he bought a burial plot. So he had a place to bury her. Do you think the whole time in which he dwelt in that land, all those 100 years that he wandered, because he was 75 years old when he received the promise, and he lived to be 175. In all those 100 years that he'd been wandering through the land, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, the whole time he felt like an outsider. He never belonged. He never fit in. The way they lived was totally different than the way he lived. His values were totally different than his values. His God was different than their gods. It was different. And it says he lived in tents. Now, I've gone camping. And I actually enjoyed camping as a kid. Because it was for a week or two. He lived in tents his whole life. His kids lived in tents. His grandkids lived in tents. They're like Bedouins in the land, wandering through the land, never having a permanent place, wandering from here to there, from here to there. Sometimes they'd run into conflict with the local people there, and they have to pick up, move to another spot, often about springs. You know, it was just never really having a place there that was their own. He moved about. You read about it. One time he's at Bethel. Another time he's at Shechem. He moves to Beersheba. He's in Hebron, etc. Always in temporary shelters, picking up and moving from here to there to there to there. I know a couple, they had mentioned them before, in Indiana, that when they finally retired, he had a great idea. They decided to sell their house and buy an RV. So they could travel all through the United States. I remember hearing that they finally got tired and wanted to come back and get a house. You know, it's only good for so long. We have this longing to have a place that we drive down our anchors and we call it our home, our dwelling place. I would beg to say it was easier for Abraham to leave and go to this unknown land than it was for him to live there for 100 years and wait for the promise to be fulfilled. Heirs of a promise. His kids were the heirs of the same promise. The promise extended past his lifetime to his children and to his grandchildren. Abraham was promised the land, like I mentioned. He was promised the land at 75. He died at 175. That's 100 years, waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. Isaac was given the promise as well. If you turn to Genesis 26, verse 2, his son Isaac is given the promise. The Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall give to thee. Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. Yeah, sure. Dad waited 100 years. How long am I going to wait? Well, Isaac waited 180 years. He said in verse 4, I'll make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thee thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall the nation of the earth be blessed. But it did not happen during the lifetime of Isaac, who lived 180 years. But don't worry, the promise is passed on to his son Jacob. And the promise is repeated to Jacob in chapter 28, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Here we go again. And Jacob lived 147 years. And he did not see the promise fulfilled. Now, some of you may have your phones with the calculators on. You add all this up, that's 427 years. What happened back 427 years? The United States wasn't even here. We're going to clear back to the Middle Ages. All that time they'd waited and waited and waited. And yet they didn't see the promise fulfilled. They dwelt in tents like Bedouins. They did not receive the land, but they believed. They believed. How do we reconcile that? It's hard to live the life of faith. It's a struggle. Our hopes are often not realized now. Theirs, like our lives, in order to have the true biblical perspective, you have to see beyond death. And that's what they did. They believed that God would someday, even after death, fulfill his promise. Remember one point it mentioned in Scripture how Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he believed God was going to fulfill his promise, and if need be, he'd raise Isaac from the dead. You know, Abraham's faith didn't go far enough, because in order to fulfill his promise, God would raise Abraham from the dead and Isaac. And Jacob, because God's going to fulfill his word, but it goes well beyond this life, it goes into the next. And deep down inside, the patriarchs knew this. The reason is because the first piece of land that they purchased in the land was a burial plot for Sarah. And Abraham was buried with Sarah in the promised land. And it was very important that they be buried there, because someday that's where their promise is going to be fulfilled, in that land. Isaac believed it so much that he wanted to be buried there too. And he was buried with Rebekah in that same burial plot, because they're looking forward to fulfillment of the promise. Jacob believed it. And Jacob, when he was buried, wanted to be buried in the same too. And interestingly, he had two wives, but he was buried with Leah, because it's through Leah that the promise was going to be fulfilled. And Joseph believed it so well, he says, don't leave me in Egypt. When you guys finally go back to that land that's been promised to us, take my bones with you. Why? He was saying, I know that's where the promise is going to be fulfilled, and these bones are going to come back to life. Because God is going to keep his word. Everything in this world, my friends, is under a curse. The curse of death. Everything molds and decays and rots and wears out. Nothing, absolutely nothing, in this world last. It's all going to be burned up. And if you think the promise of God and your hopes in God are going to be fulfilled in this world and in this lifetime, you're going to be gravely disappointed. Our hope goes beyond this life to life to come. Our hope goes beyond the grave. You're sick, and you long for healing. Sometimes God heals you, but sometimes not. But all of us who know Christ know that someday there's coming a time in which we're going to be given a new body that will never get sick, and never be ill. The illness will be no more. Some of us have lost loved ones. They're very precious to us. And we prayed and prayed that they'd be spared, but they weren't, and their life was taken. But because of our faith in Christ, we know there's coming a time where we're going to be reunited at the resurrection, and there'll be no more death and no more heartache. It'll be over. Sometimes we struggle to make ends meet, and some people struggle in poverty, and some have gone hungry. But there's come a time where we shall eat from the tree of life, and we shall never hunger again and never experience any pain. There's coming a time in which those who are in bondage and are struggling with their bondage will be set free, permanently free, and there will be no more sin, no more heartache, no more darkness. See, there's a promise of God that says, you walk with me in faith, and there's coming a time in which all my promises will be fulfilled. But don't think it's during this lifetime, my friends. It goes well beyond, because it's for eternity. And death will not stop the promises of God. No, not at all. In fact, Christ understood this. He said, for the joy set before him, he endured what? The cross. Death. But he did not doubt that death would somehow stop the promises of God, who would never forsake him. And God raised him from the dead and exalted him above every name that's been named. Because God rewards those who diligently seek him. Let's go to the third verse. Verse 10. For he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's two ways which we have to think about the promise of to Abraham being fulfilled. Okay? The first is what we call the millennial kingdom. Go to Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, it's talking about when Christ finally comes back at the end of the tribulation period, establishes his kingdom on earth, and he rules upon this earth. And, okay, how do I put this all together? Okay. Go to chapter 20, in verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. Now, what I think is interesting, he talks about this time in which he finally comes back and he defeats the enemies and he binds up Satan, throws him into the pit, and it's for 1,000 years. And some people say, oh, it's not really 1,000 years. It's just figurative. Well, then let's go to verse 3. And they cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set the seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that, he may be loosed a little season. So there's an event at the beginning, there's an event at the end. For how long? 1,000 years. Okay? Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads in their hands, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. Wow. 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. There you go, 1,000 years again. That's the first resurrection. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on which the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years, verse 7, are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. I was shocked while I was studying this. I was like, I never caught that he says 1,000 years in every verse. I think he was trying to let us know how long it was. How long do you think it is? 1,000 years. He's driving home. There's this period of time. And the reason why it's so important is this is when the promises are fulfilled in the land. And the kingdom of God that extends to the whole earth as God rules in Jerusalem extends out to the whole world. And he fulfills his promises that he'd made. Verse 9. And they went on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. The beloved city is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is established in the land, the heavenly city. What a precious day that will be. Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem, fulfillment of the promises to Israel being realized. Turn to James 2:5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the rich, the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Do you catch that? Those who by faith put their trust in God will participate in the kingdom which he promised to those who love him, like Abraham loved him and Isaac loved him and Jacob loved him. I'm a place in the kingdom to come. See, the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is a prelude to the eternal state then that's mentioned in Revelation 21 with a new heavens and a new earth. And it's like the prelude, the lead into that we experience to some degree some of the blessings of heaven, most of the gifts have been promised to us in the millennial state, but finally it ushers in the eternal state where we fully experience everything God has. And that's in Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and he'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Abraham longed. This is the second point about this heavenly city, the eternal state. Because really, he's alluding to eternal life with the eternal city. He's actually looking to the new Jerusalem, which really is the eternal state. And the millennial kingdom is merely a lead-in to that in the full realization of all that God has promised. But faith hopes for what is not seen. If you go back to Hebrews 11 now, there's so much I could say at this point. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's using this language of Abraham. He did not see all that God had for him. He did not know. He said, I don't know where God's going to take me at the end of this journey. All I know is he's made promises. I believe every one of those promises is going to be fulfilled. But I want what God has to give me, because I believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I don't have it yet. I don't see it fully, but I believe it. I believe it. And he wandered the whole of this land that God had promised him, but he never found a permanent place to dwell. He lived in tents the whole time. There was no city for him. Now, what's interesting is cities in the book of Genesis are not good. The first cities we see were built by the evil line of Cain. And one of his descendants, Enoch, had a city named after him, but it was wiped out with a flood. But it's interesting, the godly lines never mentioned building any cities. It's the evil line of Cain that builds cities. Now, I know what you're thinking. All cities are bad. They're rural people. No, there's something more going on, I think. They finally build a city later on in the book of Genesis. It's a great city. In fact, they decided to build a tower in this city that's going to reach up into the heavens. And God confuses the language. Everyone's scattered. The city is brought to an end. And then you have Ur and Haran, two couple cities mentioned. But he's told to leave those and go to a place I'm going to show you, somewhere else. Is it a different city? Abraham wondered. He looked forward to a heavenly city. And when it says heavenly city, it doesn't mean a spiritual city. It means one that God has to give. One that has its origin in heaven. One that's from God. And that's what he's looking forward to. We have other cities mentioned, Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think God thinks much of them. He wiped them out with fire because they're wicked and evil. We have the city of Shechem, where Dinah is abused. And they destroy that city. They're all bad. They're all bad. Every one of them. Except for one. There's one exception. It's a city that Melchizedek rules over. And you know what that city's name is? Salem. That becomes Jerusalem. It's the one good city in the whole land. But Abraham anticipated a glorious future. He didn't know where it would lead. He did not know where God was going to ultimately take him to. He'd walked all through the land, but there was no place found for him. But he looked forward to the time which God would prepare a place where righteousness would prevail and he could be with him and return to the Garden of Eden. And that's going to be in the New Jerusalem. The reason why he never could find that city as he wandered throughout the land is because the city was from heaven. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them. We have no idea. We have not seen it, just like Abraham has not seen all that God has for us. But it's for certain, it's secured in the heavens. And sometime it's going to come down upon us and bless us. Now I got to take you some. Bear with me, I'm getting close to here at the end. Isaiah 33. In fact, let's just go to Isaiah 54. I'll skip that one. Isaiah 54. It talked in the Old Testament about a city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And look how it describes it. Isaiah 54, verses 11 through 12. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thine stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I'll make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. Now keep that description in mind. I'm going to go back to 33:20. Come on. Look upon Zion, the holy city of Solomon. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. It's going to be a permanent city. And that's what he is describing in chapter 54. But it's now in the heavens. Now go to Galatians 4:26. They're looking forward. That was the promise, some glorious New Jerusalem in the future, a city that would have foundations that are just beautiful and that would be established forever. And then Galatians 4:26, it says this, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Jerusalem, which is above. Now turn to Revelation 21. Verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of the heavens, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Verse 14. Look at the description. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Notice in our verse 11:10, it talks about the foundations of the city. Foundations, in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. But go down to verse 19. And the foundations of the wall of the city was garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh. You get the picture? This is the city that's described in Isaiah 54. The holy city. The city that's above has now come down to earth, and God has brought heaven and earth together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring the two together. Reconcile them. Let your rule extend down to the earth. Your blessings come upon us. Bring in the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. That's our hope. We believe it by faith. And though we don't always see it now, we know by faith that someday we will. As Jesus said, he had gone ahead to prepare a place. So he said, someday he's coming back for us, and so we shall be together forever. You know the passage where it says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moss and rust cannot corrupt, and thieves cannot break and steal? In other words, when we put our blessings in heaven and we live for God, we store up treasures in heaven. But those treasures aren't going to stay above. They're going to come down to the earth. And when heaven and earth are joined together, and we shall enjoy him when Christ comes back forever. We, by faith, look forward to a literal dwelling place with Christ, where we'll sit enthroned on earth and rule with him. He will establish a kingdom that will never end, through which the whole world will be blessed. And Abraham's faith and Isaac's faith and Jacob's faith will be vindicated. He never saw it happen, but then he will. We who by faith believe this can forsake the treasures of this world, the things this world has to offer, the present comforts, the present blessings, because our blessings lay ahead. Our hope is in the future. Our treasures are in heaven. And someday they shall all be realized here and forever. We do not know fully what it will be, but we know it's worth it all. And the sufferings and the hardships of this present time cannot compare to the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. That is where our heart is. That is where our treasure is. And it helps us to persevere through the trials and difficulties of this life, because I'm not living for what this world has to offer. I'm living for what God has promised. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our hope. Like Abraham, we don't live for now. We live for what you have to give us, for that which lies ahead, that which goes well beyond even the grave, that which is stored up in heaven, the riches that are in Christ Jesus, that someday shall be brought down upon this earth when you come in your glory and establish your kingdom on this earth and usher in the new heavens and new earth. That's what we're living for. Help us, Lord, to weather the storms of life, to persevere as we await the fulfillment of our hope. In Jesus' precious name, amen.